Well, good evening. I hope that you have had a good day and appreciate so much you sharing your time this evening with the group here, especially those who are guests, and appreciate so very much your placement of spiritual things at the forefront. A lot of things you could be doing on a Thursday evening, and yet you've come to lift your voices in praise to our God and to open His holy word. And I hope that as we wrap up our time of study tonight, that you will feel as though the decision to be here has been a wise one on your part and helpful to you in your walk with Jesus Christ. One of the great blessings of being a Christian is obviously not just the relationship we can have with God, but the relationship that we can have with others. And Miss Elise is here. She is a Northwest kid. I've known Elise for the entire time that I've been at Northwest, now 19 and a half years. She's, you know, all grown up, got married, moved away, went to college, all of that stuff. And so one of the blessings of doing meetings is when you cross paths with people that you've known from the past and get to reminisce about some of the good old days. Bob Dylan was a cultural icon of the 1960s. The lyrics of his songs were laced often with social commentary and philosophical themes, and even at times religious language. And in the late 1960s, he was involved in a very serious motorcycle accident that set him on a spiritual journey, to the point that by the time the late 70s rolled around, Dylan was proclaiming that he had become a Christian. And soon after that, he wrote a song that became immediately a Grammy nominee and eventually a platinum hit. I'm not sure Bob Dylan got a lot of things right in his life, but he hit the nail on the head with simply the title of the song itself, and that song is Gotta Serve Somebody. And if you've ever heard the song, you know in very classic Dylan style that he describes a variety of roles that people might have. Some of them are very mundane. Others of them are, you know, perhaps the ultimate of human independence, that you are the ambassador to England or to France, that you are the heavyweight champion of the world or a rock and roll star or a doctor or the head of a television network. But from high to low, the constant refrain throughout the song is, but you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. I'm not sure who Bob Dylan is serving these days. I don't know who the authority is in his life, but I do know this, and that is he's right in the fact that everyone's got to serve somebody. And that somebody is someone or something of our own choosing. Open to Genesis chapter 2, if you would, in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 2, there's the first instruction that is given to man indicates something to us about the rich gift that God gave to humanity from the very beginning. We understand from the first chapter that man and women, woman is made in the image of God. But notice the instruction that comes in verse 15. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Moses writes, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.'" What those verses tell us is that from the very beginning, man was given the incredible gift of choice. He was created a free moral being. He had the liberty to decide what he was going to do, whether he would obey God or whether he would disobey God. God did not program the hard drive. God did not pre-program him to obey God or to seek to glorify God. Instead, he gave him the liberty to make the decision. And there are a lot of different choices that people make in terms of who they are going to serve these days, isn't there? There are some people that choose to serve some highly respected person, perhaps someone in a position of authority. And so they serve a professor or a politician or perhaps even a preacher. Others choose a close relationship. That's what they're going to serve. And so they do whatever their husband or their wife wants them to do, or they look to build their happiness on a child or a sibling perhaps. Others look to serve a cause or a mission or an organization, and it may be a club or a company or perhaps even a church. And so they spend their entire lives trying to save the environment or to speak for the downtrodden or to try and get those that they perceive to be the best political candidates elected to public office. But the choice that most people make is simply to serve themselves. What I found interesting was that John Lennon was so disturbed by Bob Dylan's song, Gotta Serve Somebody, that he went out and he wrote a song of his own, and he titled it Serve Yourself. Now, we wouldn't agree with the sentiment of the title or the song, but I've got to give Lennon credit. At least he was being honest, wasn't he? Because if we're honest, self is who most folks are trying to serve. To take care of number one, that message is thought and it is proclaimed and it is performed billions of times a day. The religion of the masses is you do what is best for you. Because after all, you are the one who's in charge of your life. I turn from Genesis over to the book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I want you to notice that what Paul lists first in this category of what men tend to swap God for. Romans chapter 1. Let's begin our reading in verse 22. Chapter 1 of Romans, verse 22, he is referring to these who they knew God but did not honor Him as God or give thanks. And he says in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image, notice this, in the form of corruptible man. Tonight, let's lay aside all of the rationalizations, let's abandon all of the excuses, and let's just acknowledge what is true. And that is that no one just falls into servitude. No one serves something or someone by accident. We choose who or what we will serve. As much as someone loves you, they are powerless to choose for you whom you will serve. We wish it was that easy at times, wouldn't we? Whether it's a prodigal child or whether it's an unbelieving mate, we wish we could choose for them. But even God won't choose for us. There are decisions that He places on our shoulders, decisions and choices that we ourselves have to make. More than 100 years ago, there was a poem that was written by William Henley entitled Invictus, and it's a poem that celebrates the personal control of one's life. Henley writes, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head was bloody, but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And what's interesting is that one of the individuals who used that poem to define their life was Oklahoma City bomber Timothy McVeigh, who wrote those words out on a piece of paper in his holding cell, and he left them on the table when he walked out to be executed. In other words, McVeigh knew them by heart. And in that moment of decision, when death was imminent, he made the final choice in regard to who he was going to serve. And he saw himself as Lord. Now, most folks aren't as blatant about that as Timothy McVeigh was, or even John Lennon. Most people would not be able to quote the words of Henley's poem. But the fact of the matter is their self-centered universe is exactly the same. Every day, people in the face a moment of decision in regard to choosing who is going to be in charge of their life. And every day, many people make a decision that will have a tragic outcome eternally. Now, turn over to the book of Acts, because I want to talk to you tonight about choosing Jesus Christ as Lord. And I want us to start, first of all, here in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, and notice something that Peter declares in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, let's begin our reading here in verse 32. Acts 2, verse 32, Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Turn a few pages over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, it's the same preacher in the Apostle Peter, but now he is standing in the household of Cornelius, a Gentile. And I want you to notice the message that he preaches in the household of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, let's begin our reading in verse 34. Acts 10 and verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." What I find interesting in Scripture is that the phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, that phrase is found 63 times in the New Testament. The phrase, Lord Jesus, is found 103 times in the New Testament. And so together, those two phrases, 166 occurrences of those two phrases in the New Testament, of those 166 occurrences, only two of them appear in the Gospels. Only two of them appear in the book of Revelation. And so 162 of those occurrences take place in the book of Acts and in the epistles. And what that communicates to me is that the lordship of Jesus Christ was one of the primary and clearest messages of the early church. That you gather together all of the kings of earth who have ever reigned, that you gather every person who has ever ruled with far-reaching authority, every individual who's ever been in charge of anything, and understand that Jesus as Lord rules over each and every one of them. If you've ever been to Disney World, and I'm sure there's other places that do this, but I've noticed it when I go to Disney World, that there are people, especially on Main Street, they're artists, and for a small nominal $75 fee, they will draw a picture of you, but it will be a caricature. You'll be able to recognize yourself in the picture, but caricature is an art form that exaggerates certain features. And so you'll go back, and when they get it all done, and you go back to pick it up, you'll be able to recognize yourself, but it will be a distorted image of the real you. Most people in the world, and even many in religious circles, embrace a caricature of Jesus. They have formed a picture of Jesus in their minds that is not the real Jesus. It's a caricature. And so there are certain qualities of Jesus that are exaggerated or twisted. There are others that either are diminished or sometimes even completely eliminated. And so, for example, people today have in their minds the image of the kind, loving, tolerant Jesus. And that's how they see him. They don't envision a judgmental Jesus. And they would never envision a Jesus who would claim that anything would be sinful or wrong. And so their image of Jesus is solely of the Savior Jesus, while at the same time omitting or neglecting the Lord Jesus. And it's easy for us to see that they have embraced a caricature, that it is a misconception of who Jesus is, that that's not the biblical Jesus. And that the consequences of that decision on their part could prove ultimately to be eternally disastrous. But what about us tonight? Are we following the real Jesus? The Jesus with no qualities that have been avoided, no features that have been exaggerated, no attributes that have been neglected. Do we see Jesus simply as a casual friend? There's a lot of people that do today. And I assure you that Jesus, even though he said that we are his friends, he's not our buddy. And that if the real Jesus appeared right here tonight, there would be none of us that would pat him on the back or give him a high five. Instead, the real Jesus would have us bowed before him in humility and in fear. For others, Jesus is the fire extinguisher. You don't worry about where the fire extinguisher is until you need one. And that's how a lot of people treat Jesus. I'll call on him when I need him, and he'll come to my rescue. But until that point in time, their Jesus is content with a don't call me, I'll call you approach. But Jesus is far more, the real Jesus, far more than just people's safety net. Some people see him as a religious artifact, that he's a picture in their mind, he's an emblem hung around their neck, and those visions bring warm thoughts and sentimental feelings, but the real Jesus is active and alive and working. Others, people see Jesus as the means to success, and that Jesus is preached from pulpits across our land every Sunday. That Jesus, in their mind, promises to heal all of their maladies, that he'll put money in your bank account, he'll you know, give you every need to your exact liking. But the real Jesus is not some genie that simply exists to satisfy our every need. In fact, the emphasis in Scripture is not so much on Jesus serving us, though he has served us. The emphasis is on us serving him. And for other people, Jesus is their social conscience. Jesus was a nice guy, and he motivates them to be a nice guy. But you know what, Jesus, the Peace Corps Jesus, isn't the real Jesus either. Now, the problem with caricatures is that there's elements of truth in all of those, isn't there? There's an overemphasis, however, on one thing, perhaps even to the exclusion of some of the other things, that you end up with a distorted picture of Jesus. Every one of those things we just talked about has some semblance of truth connected to it, doesn't it? There's some resemblance of the real Jesus, but none of them represent him accurately. None of those caricatures that we just talked about will change your life, and not one of them will get you into heaven. The real Jesus, Scripture says, the real Jesus is Lord, and he must be acknowledged and chosen as such. And so in the time remaining, I want us to look at three passages, all from the pen of Paul. Let's start in the book of Romans. Go back to the book of Romans and notice chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and let's begin our reading in verse 8. Romans chapter 10 and verse 8. Romans 10 and verse 8, Paul writes, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." You'll notice I read that in New American Standard. You notice the word "as" there is in italics. It's been added. That you confess Jesus, Lord. The word "confess" here in the original means of affirming, it speaks of affirming something, acknowledging something, agreeing with something, saying the same thing as something. And so in this case, it's saying the same thing about Jesus that he proclaims about himself, and that is that he is Lord. It is a statement of identification in this passage. It's an expression of our confidence and our trust in him. And to be able to affirm or to confess Jesus as Lord requires that we have a correct knowledge of who he is. That is, we see him clearly and our perception is accurate, and we have an accurate comprehension of the things that he has said. And so our trust of Jesus is based on what he came to do, and it is based on a conviction regarding the promises that he uttered. And of course, the way Paul phrases this, he's not talking about some empty words that just happen to fall from our lips, but that it's from our heart. And we'll talk a little bit more about the importance of the heart tomorrow in tomorrow night's lesson. But it comes from a deep-seated conviction as to who the real Jesus is, that he is Lord, and what that implies is that we would submit to him because of who he is. That if he is Lord, then he rules over us. And this confession that Paul's talking about here is not just some one-time thing that happens at our conversion, but it is a lifetime of a Christian, that Jesus is our Lord. Now, the text here instructs us to confess Jesus as Lord. It doesn't give us a lot of specifics as to what is involved in that. But there's another passage that comes from Paul's pen, and we're going to delve into this one a little bit more deeply because it provides us a clear picture of what is involved in the Lordship of Jesus. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and what a rich chapter Colossians 1 is. We're going to focus on just 5 or 6 verses from the first chapter. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Let's begin our reading in verse 15. Colossians 1 and verse 15, the apostle writes, "He is the image," that is Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." I want you to notice where Paul begins, verse 15, by describing Jesus as unique. There is only one genuine article. Jesus is unprecedented. Jesus is unparalleled. There is no one else like him. And to compare anyone else to Jesus is utter foolishness, isn't it? We can actually substitute our English word icon for the word image there. It actually is the Greek word from which we get our English word icon. And it is a word that means much more than just that Jesus sort of resembles God, like a child might resemble a parent, or like two siblings might resemble each other. It's a word instead that goes to the very core of his being. What Paul is declaring here is that Jesus is the absolutely accurate image of the eternal God. Resembling someone is one thing. Being exactly like someone is an entirely different matter. And Paul says that is Jesus. The Hebrew writer phrased it this way in chapter 1 and verse 3, that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. You want to see God? You want to know what God is like? Open your Bibles to the Gospels and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and look at Jesus. Because when you see Jesus, how he interacts with people, when you see Jesus, how he responds, how he speaks, that's God. You're seeing God. You'll notice that Paul also says in verse 15 that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Some have misinterpreted that phrase to mean that Jesus is just one of God's best creations, that he's not God himself, but that's to misunderstand the concept of firstborn. In our culture, there's not a lot of rules that are connected to the order of one's birth, are there? But in the ancient world, especially the ancient Jewish world, the firstborn male got double everything, and the rest of the kids split what was left. And that system of inheritance was so ingrained in society that this concept of the firstborn came to speak primarily in terms of someone who was unique in rank and in privilege. And we see that in passages where it is used in which there really is no family order that is specifically in mind. For example, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, God tells Moses to go and to say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Well, Israel wasn't the first nation to come into existence, but they were unique, weren't they? They would be unique in terms of their privilege that they had as the people of God. In Psalm 89, in verse 27, God says, "I shall also make him," referring to David, "my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And we know that David was not the firstborn child of Jesse. He was actually number 8. He was not the first king of Israel. Saul was. He was the second king. That's not what's being promised here. What's being promised is that David and David's lineage will be unique in terms of its rank and its privilege. And what Paul is doing in assigning that title to Jesus is he is confirming that Jesus Christ is the God of gods, that he is the Lord of lords, and that there is no one that can be compared to him. And notice then what he goes on to say in verse 16, because in the first part of this verse, he describes Jesus as the creator, for by him all things were created. Jesus brought the universe into existence. Jesus breathed the first breath into the first man. Jesus made Eve fashioned from Adam's rib. Yes, the Father did it, but Paul says the Father did it through Jesus Christ. That Jesus made all things. Do you realize what that entails? Those two very simple words, all things, how vast that is. When I was back in school, you know, back when it was shortly after Noah got off of the ark, I remember in my science class, there was a picture of our solar system on one of the bulletin boards. And, you know, it was this, you know, this nice little group of cozy planets just sort of hanging out in their little part of space. It wasn't even close to scale. Let me give you an idea of the scale that we're talking about here. I want you to envision the Earth the size of a green pea. And let's say, for example, we put that green pea up here on the pulpit, and that green pea is Earth. Jupiter would be the size of an orange, and we would have to put that orange 1,000 feet away from the pea. Pluto would be the size of a grain of sand. And to keep it to proportion and to scale, Pluto, or the grain of sand in this case, would have to be 1.5 miles away from the pea. And friends, that's just our solar system. We are part of our solar system as part of the Milky Way. Great candy bar, by the way. Part of the Milky Way. The Milky Way galaxy is 125,000 light years across. And it's just one of billions of galaxies. I was in a meeting in Alabama, and Bev and I were staying staying with the preacher in his guest room. And in his guest room, there was this, it was large to me, it was a large telescope. It was about 4 feet long, and it was about that big around. And I come out of there Sunday night, and I said, you know, if sometime this week, I would love to look through that thing. He lived out in a rural area, and so there wasn't any interference from city lights. It was dark, and there was one night we got home from the meeting, and so he set up his telescope out in the driveway, and I mean, it was pitch dark. And so he's showing me these different stars, and he's, oh, let me show you this. And so he says, can you see that sort of fuzzy spot up there in the sky? Kind of like a fuzzy light. And I said, yeah, I can see that. He said, let's look at that through the telescope. And so he got this telescope, he found it. And what we were looking at was the nearest galaxy to our own. And it's the galaxy Andromeda. It's a spiral galaxy, and you could see that shape of that on the telescope. Andromeda is 2.5 million light years away. And I remember the preacher saying, the light that you're seeing through that telescope, that's creation light. That's creation light that's coming to us. Scientists place the number of galaxies in our universe at around 140 billion galaxies, and every one of those galaxies has within it billions of stars. And our galaxy, the Milky Way, is just one of those. The Jesus that you and I need to choose as Lord made all that. He made all that. as Paul continues, verse 16. He says that all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him, and notice this, and for him. For who was the universe made? Well, he made it for us. No, he made it for him. Not only is he the ultimate reason that everything exists, not only does he own it all, but it was made for his purposes. He wasn't made for our purposes, we were made for his. And by the way, Paul, to the Colossians here, there were some people that were circulating through the city of Colossae who were suggesting that Jesus was merely an angel. He was a good angel, a powerful angel, but he was only an angel nonetheless. But in stating this the way that Paul does, that he made all things, including visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities, what Paul is intending to ensure is that everyone in Colossae understands that Jesus is not a part of the angelic realm. He's the maker of it. Verse 17, Paul says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul is clear that before the universe existed, Jesus existed. One of the things we have trouble getting our hands around, our minds around, is eternality. We can understand certain aspects and qualities of God because we have experience with them. And so, I can understand that God is love because I love people, and I think at least people love me. And so I have some experience with that. I can understand God being gracious because there are times when people have forgiven me for what I've done, and times when I've forgiven other people for what they've done. But when it comes to God's attribute of eternality, that God is eternal, that God is outside of the realm of time, we can't get our hands around that because everything we do is bound by time. How many clocks, how many calendars do you have in your house? We are bound by time. We showed up here at a certain time. And you're looking at your clock saying the preacher's supposed to be done at a certain time. We're bound by time, by calendars and clocks. God's not bound by any of that. God is eternal. And Paul says so is Jesus. That there's never been a time when he didn't exist. And more than that, he holds together everything. Not just the macro universe, but also the micro universe as well. When I was in junior high school, one of the things that I remember learning was that among the smallest living organisms is a paramecium, and you can only see it through a microscope. It's in a drop of water, you get the microscope, and you're able to see the paramecium. If you were to try and see that paramecium with the naked eye, you would have to make that same drop of water on the slide and blow it up till it was 40 feet across to be able to see it with the naked eye. To see the atoms that make up the paramecium, you would have to take that same drop of water to see the atoms with the naked eye and expand that drop of water until it was 15 miles wide. The Lord Jesus, Paul says, is not only the force behind creation, but he's also the force that holds it all together. That within it, he is the source of power that sustains everything that is needed for life's existence, even down to the smallest element. And since the head is the control center for all of our thinking, our speaking, our hearing, our seeing, we understand that a body without a head has no future. But notice what he says in verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. And so Jesus owns the world as its creator. He holds it together as its sustainer. And understand that if Jesus relinquishes control, the universe falls apart. He's the one who's sustaining it, who's holding it together. But Paul adds here in verse 18 that Jesus is also having a special relationship with a specific group of people known as his church. They are his body, and they are totally dependent upon him as the head for the continuation of their life. And what I find interesting is that what is being said here is that Jesus is Lord as the creator, as the sustainer, is also the head of the church. He is the one who directs the body. And yet throughout our land and throughout the world, there are churches that claim to be a part of the body of Christ who simply do what they want to do. They don't go to Scripture to find authority for the things that they do. They simply decide, well, this is a good thing and we want to do this, and so we're going to do it. We think it's good. And Jesus isn't Lord in those places. And then notice at the end of verse 18, he says, he is the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. All of this has been moving toward the fact that Jesus is to be preeminent, that he is to be honored, that he is to be adored, that he is to be worshiped. That Jesus is our number one authority, that he is to be the total focus of our lives, that he is to be have first place in our nation and first place in our churches and first place in our homes. But for those things to happen, he must be have first place in each of our hearts. Because the reality is that before Jesus can be first for us, he must be first in us. And then as Paul goes on in verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Paul is telling us here that Jesus wasn't speaking in hyperbole in John 10 and verse 30 when he said, I and the Father are one. Peter says, no, or Paul says, no, he is. In him dwells the fullness of God. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That there is nothing in the Godhead that was not also in Christ. And friend, that is the real Jesus. And if just the things that Paul says in these five or six verses are true, then wouldn't it make the most sense for us to choose to serve Jesus as Lord from this point forward? To not just confess him as Lord, but for that confession to result in how we live our lives and being his image in the lives of other people. We'll talk about a little bit more about that on Saturday night. One last passage along this line, also from the pen of Paul. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I want you to begin our reading in verse 9. Philippians 2 and verse 9. Philippians 2 and verse 9, Paul says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I don't know when that's going to happen, and honestly, I can't tell you how that's going to happen. But I know it will. I know there is a time that is coming that will happen, that there is nothing that will stop that event from taking place. That every person who exits this life still in a sinful state will bow before Christ and they will confess him as Lord, only then to be separated from him. What Paul describes here will happen to every atheist and every agnostic. It will happen to every religious person that thought they could somehow go to heaven on their own terms. Paul says, every knee will bow. No one is going to find themselves in hell wondering how they got there. But sadly, all of them will grasp the fact that they have acknowledged the truth of Jesus' lordship too late for it to do them any good. It's true that Jesus came to earth and he lived and died as a man, that he took upon himself the indignity and the limitations attached to humanity. But that's only one piece of the story. And Paul tells us in Colossians 1 and here in Philippians chapter 2, a different Paul than Harvey, but this Apostle Paul tells us the rest of the story, doesn't he? That if life is about one thing, if life is about one thing, it's about getting this ultimate authority relationship figured out. That nothing is more important in our lives than for us to acknowledge, to choose to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and to bow in submission to all that he is and not just some caricature of him that we formulated in our own mind. Because if you and I choose to do anything else in this life, then no matter what success we might enjoy, what fame we might attain, what wealth we might accrue, all of it becomes null and void the moment we draw our final breath. Tonight, who's in charge of your life? It's not Washington, D.C., and I hope it's not Hollywood. It's not Wall Street, and it's not Main Street. The one who's in charge is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to choose Him. And the litmus test of whether we have chosen Jesus as Lord, whether we grasp the fact of whether He is actually in charge of our life, is our decision, our choice to submit to Him and to obey His instruction. Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Luke 6, verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet do not do what I say?" You see, the title itself implies submission. That when that title is assigned by us to Jesus, when it is confessed, what we are saying is we are admitting that Jesus is the one who's in charge. And Jesus is truly in charge of our lives when we are willing to choose His will for our life over what we would choose if we were the ones who were in charge. And the best opportunity for you to choose Jesus as Lord is tonight, right now. Because it's not a matter of if you will confess. It's simply a matter of when. You and I will confess Jesus as Lord. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Because you got to serve somebody. And that's true of everybody. You got to serve somebody. And the person that you serve and the person that I serve is a person or a thing that we choose. Tonight, who have you chosen? Are you genuinely serving Jesus as Lord? And you say, "Well, I'm a Christian." Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that you've chosen Jesus as Lord. What's your life look like? Who's really in control? Whose will are you trying to fulfill? Whose instructions are you following? Those are the questions that will really determine who's Lord. And tonight I hope it's Jesus. Because there is no greater king. There is no other God. He's the one that we need to serve. Tonight, do you need to obey the gospel of Jesus? Maybe you need to do that. No better time than now. Or maybe tonight you've been a Christian and you really haven't chosen. You've just sort of been going through the motions of things. And you know in your heart that you need to change, that you need to choose to do better. No better time than now. Won't you come right now and respond to the invitation as we stand and as we sing?